Now, it's not a very long passage tonight, but it is an exceedingly complex one. And it'll take all your powers of concentration just to really dig underneath the surface. 2 Peter 2 and 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, just for some other readings, could we go just for a wee moment, just turn right to Revelation 2, just to show you how practical this is in local church life. Revelation 2 and 14. But I have a few things against thee, says the Lord. I have a few things against thee. This is at Pergamos. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit sexual immorality. The stumbling block was eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That's the New Testament comment on the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we'll not read the whole story of Balaam, but just a few relevant verses in Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now, Balaam is here hired to try and curse the people of God. And he stands up to try and curse them. And out it comes in verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? 23 and 8. Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What a thing to come out of the mouth of a false prophet. When he came to try and curse them, instead of that, he blessed them. Isn't that incredible? And then verse number 19 of the same chapter. And he says to this king who hired him, Balak, in verse 19. This is a wonderful statement, actually. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Over to chapter 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom, sexual immorality, with the daughters of Moab. That's God's people. They began to get involved in immorality with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat, that's the Lord's people, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord was really angry with them for what they had done. Now, just chapter 31 and verse 16, for a wee comment to show you, you have to link these up to understand the full story. 31 and 16. Moses is saying about the women of Moab in verse 16. Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel or the advice of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now we'll go back to the anchor to Peter. And you'll be amazed, friends. You'll be amazed before we're through how it links up absolutely perfectly. I warn you, we're going deep, so stay with it. We have now established in our studies that there is an eternal kingdom. We have established that this world is temporary. And we have established that what Christians do with the resources the Lord has given to them will have a great effect on the part they will play in the administration of the great enterprises that God has for the people of God in the next world. And again I said, as I've said it every night since we've started this series, at the risk of being a boring preacher, Peter is saying, and at the risk of being a boring writer, I'm going to stir you up, I'm going to remind you every time I can that this world is temporary, that there is an eternal kingdom, that what you do with the resources God gives you will greatly affect your eternity. Again and again and again, he raises this point and argues this point to such an extent that he actually says in chapter 1, after I am dead, you will remember me as the one who told you this world is temporary, there is an eternal kingdom, and what you do now affects the future. We also then saw, as we turned into this, probably one of the most sober verses in all of the New Testament in the sense of judgment and coming judgment. When we turned into chapter 2, we discovered that Peter is saying not everybody will agree with the fact that there is an eternal kingdom, that this world is temporary, and what you do now as a believer affects the future. There will be false prophets who will rise up and try and argue you out of it. They will not come, he says, primarily from the world outside. No, no, they will rise from the ranks of the Christian church. They will come from your own churches. They will be professing Christians who will start to teach you that these things are new. And of course, as we now approach the latter half of the 20th century, we are aghast that in fact this thing has come to a real head, as never before, when now we are under a tremendous threat from Islam, where Islam are saying they want to build a mosque in every major British city. And as the cartoon in The Independent today had it by Colin Wheeler, they are saying we want to build Mecca in England's green, unpleasant land. And the onslaught of people who will die for their faith are now coming up against a Christianity that is so decadent and doesn't know what it believes and is so frighteningly fragmented that the devil is having a field day. Where they are denying the virgin birth of Christ, where they are denying the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ to redeem, where they are denying the necessity for the new birth, where they are teaching baptismal regeneration, where they are teaching that the resurrection is not so, where they are teaching that the Word of God is just an impression that the disciples had and cannot really be trusted, even the impression itself cannot be trusted. And they have, as John Stott put it so well, a rag bag of a Bible. So that when they get up to preach, they don't like to preach anything, hardly at all, out of the Bible, because they don't believe it. So they preach morality and politics. And you know and I know that we are under, in the Christian church at the moment, a tremendous onslaught. From all sorts of angles around the world. And false prophets have arisen from the ranks of the Christian church, denying the Lord that bought them. Now we were warned, as we studied this last week, of these false prophets. Now tonight we're going to look at what they are like. What they are like. Now the root of these people is that they revile. They love to revile. And their reviling is because they live according to the flesh. Man's fallen nature encourages pride. And they walk, says our verse, verse 10, 2 Peter 2, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They walk after the flesh. They are motivated by self-will. They live only to please themselves. They feed their own ego. They feather their own nests. Their attitude is completely different to their Lord, who came to be a servant and died as a sacrifice. But notice particularly the sphere of the activity of these false prophets. Notice where it particularly manifests itself. It says in verse 10, they walk after the flesh and they despise government. They despise authority. Now, of course, we know as believers that Scripture teaches that parents are to have authority over their children. Employers are to have authority over their employees. Citizens, as I have in your notes, point 1b, I've given you the verses you can look up. Citizens should have respect for those who are in authority in the government. And believers should honor their elders in their local churches who have the spiritual rule over them. They should respect them and honor them. Now, these people, these false prophets, if you want to know what they're like, they particularly are characterized in this sphere of activity. They really despise government. And then at at the end of verse 10, it says that their attitude is presumptuous, but their arrogance is particularly marked because they speak evil of dignities. Now get a hold of that wee phrase. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now what does that mean? Well, if you read some commentators, they will tell you that this means they're not afraid to speak against people who hold office within the Christian church. But the more I look at it, particularly in the context of verse number 12, or verse number 11 rather, that follows, where it comes in after saying they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, verse number 11 says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. They, it seems to me in the context I suggest to you, they are not afraid to rail against angels. But angels are wise enough not to bring a railing accusation against them. They leave the judgment of these very foolish false prophets to the Lord. They will not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. They leave the judgment to the Lord. Now what does this mean? Well, I think in the context, what it is saying is that when these false prophets begin to rise within the Christian churches across the land and across the world, it is referring to the fact that they have no sense of the solemn power and the authority of the spirit realm. That's a very serious matter. If you were to go to one of these false prophets and say, now look, my friend, you are speaking against the word of God and the things of God, and quite frankly, you're doing the devil's work, they would laugh at you and say, there's no devil. Old Nick went out with the antediluvian age. They will say all sorts of stupid things, and they will laugh you to scorn. If you say that you believe in a real devil. And I mean, I've experienced this myself. Even at school, I remember a teacher one day saying, how many pupils in this class believe that the devil is a real person? I think there were two of us, and about 30 of the others. He said, how many of you believe that the devil is just another word for the bad influences in the world? And most of the people believed in that. And I remember sitting in that class that day and feeling positively antediluvian as a little boy. I thought, oh dear, I didn't know that believing in a real devil, that there were so few of us as a real person. I mean, I ask you, in how many pulpits and on the media or whatever, do you hear ecclesiastics standing up and saying that there is a real devil? And that he is behind the evil that there is in the world. They are afraid to name him because there are so many others around who would laugh at the idea. They themselves may, some of them in their hearts, believe the devil is real, but because so many people don't, it would seem, they think, they won't say anything. Maybe you find that in your office. Maybe you find that in your work, in your university, in your college, in your hospital or whatever. What, do you believe in a real devil? And they will laugh at you. What, you believe in angels? You really believe in angels? Oh my, you don't believe in such a thing. Well, there are plenty of false prophets who will even rise up within the ranks of Christian churches professing to know the Lord, who will speak evil of these dignities. That's a very serious matter. And of course, they will tell you that such things don't exist, and they are not afraid to talk forever lightly about solemn spiritual entities and realities and personalities. Now, I know even some Christians, you know, sometimes it seems to me they take the devil too lightly. They have little phrases like, keep on kicking the devil. You ought to be very careful, my friend, because he's a very powerful foe. Do not treat him lightly. He comes as an angel of light, the Bible says, so subtly, through nice things, very often, to attack you. Now, I know that Christian people are very easily obsessed sometimes with the devil and demons. And you can read thousands of Christian books on the conversion of witches and how to really bring the devil's power down and so forth. And many, many thousands of books have been written on the subject. And sometimes you find that Christians are far more obsessed with the devil and demons than they are taken up with the Lord Jesus himself. And they're more concerned about finding demons and the devil in a thing than they are with the person of Christ. You don't want to be obsessed by the devil or demons, even though he is there and they are there. It is the beautiful mark of the sanity of Scripture that it constantly focuses our attention on spirit beings, either good or evil, but only mentions them in Scripture in their due place and in their due proportion. You'll not find the Bible obsessed with the devil or obsessed with demons. It mentions them in due place and in due proportion. That's the mark of the sanity of Scripture. Beware of those people who will give you an over-exaggerated emphasis on spirit beings. Yet it is very important tonight that in the Lord's presence we notice the reality of the spirit realm. We believe there is a spirit realm. A spirit realm that is good, a spirit realm that is evil, and it exists. It's very important that we realize that spirit realm is there, even though you can't see it with your eyes. Why? Because of what man is. They speak evil of things, it says, that they understand not, in verse number 12. But these, now this is a hard little phrase to understand, verse 12, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's very interesting, if you think about it. If you lose in your life the sense of the reality of the spiritual realm, you will be likely very quickly to descend to the level of a mere animal. How many times in the troubles of Ulster have you heard people say, those fellas are not human. They're not even subhuman. They are animals. And often I have heard the expression, even animals would behave better. Again and again and again in all the violence that we have seen and the lawlessness in this island of tragic beauty, you hear that phrase rise. I mean, there's that poor guy standing there, whoever he was, at Dollingstown last night. I've been through that gate into that factory, and they drag him out and gun him down. And I was preaching in Portadown last night with a lot of Christians there at a Gideon dinner. A lot of people who really involved in the work of the Lord in County Armagh, trying to get scriptures into schools all over that area of Mid-Ulster and so forth. And you know, there I was just praying about the troubles of Ulster. And the chairman of that meeting, he's just said, as you were bowing your head there, that guy was shot just over there in that village quite close to where we were. What sort of a country, they were saying, are we living in? Isn't it terrible? And we were just saying, could you find it in your heart, Christian, to pull the trigger of a gun and kill somebody? I mean, what hatred must be in their hearts. You say they descend to the level of an animal, and maybe even an animal behaves better. Well, we're going to see in the story of Balaam that an animal did behave better. Because in the story of Balaam, the old donkey saw the reality of the angel that was there. And the prophet, who was a false prophet, denied it. Until the donkey had to crush him against the wall and waken him up. Isn't that incredible? This story will teach you that false prophets find it very hard to admit that there are such things as angels, such an entity as the devil, such a reality as the Lord and his angels and so forth, in that spirit realm which our eyes cannot see, but that we are aware of in our hearts. See, man is a very complex being. Mankind is a very complex being. The Bible says that mankind was made a little lower than the angels. That's how we are described. On the other hand, when God made man a little lower than the angels, he put him in the garden over all the works of his creation. So man is above the animal. Man is part spirit. In that man has connections with the spirit realm. You see a fellow on the back of a motorbike at 80 miles an hour and he goes into a slide and he's heading for a wall. What does he say? Does he say, "Oh, bros, sing to me"? Does he say, "Mike and the mechanics, come on quick. Cliff Richard, where are you?" Or whatever. Does he say, "Get me my favorite writer and I'll read my favorite story. Get me my favorite film and play it to me"? As he's heading for death, everyone will say, "Oh God, you know that. That's true, isn't it?" Man has an instinctive connection with the spirit realm. But a lot of man's physiology is very similar to the animal. Our desires, our appetites, the way our life is propagated, our stomach systems and so forth are similar to the animal. So man has connections in a physiological sense with the animal. And if you think I'm going to teach evolution, relax. Because I'm not. I don't believe we're descended from the animal, but we have connections with them physiologically. In other words, we are flesh. We are not animals. Scripture would have very healthy men and women. And we are not, by excessive spirituality, to forget that we are, in part, flesh. And because you just happen to like a Mars bar when you're hungry, and you're standing eating it, it's not an unspiritual exercise. Or because you love your wife and you want to kiss her, you can't say, "Well, it's not really in the Word." You say, "Derek, the things you talk about." Well, I want to tell you something, that there are some people in this world
who would teach you that to abstain from marriage is a very godly thing. Paul had to remind Timothy that the doctrine that advised people to abstain from marriage is not a highly spiritual doctrine. It is a doctrine of demons. If you meet anybody who is trying to teach you from the scriptures that it is unspiritual to be married or to want to be married, they are not teaching you a highly spiritual doctrine. They are teaching you a doctrine of demons. In fact, the scripture teaches that if for any reason a man is called to be single, it is an abnormal state. Sir, if you're not married tonight, you're abnormal. You say, wow, the things you learn in here. It's true. It is not good, says the scripture, for a man to be alone. And Paul was alone and not married for a specific reason, and he lists his reasons. Because of God's work, etc., it was not possible for him to be married, and God had that plotted out for him. But he is saying, if you have to live like that for the Lord's sake and you're called to it, you'll need a special gift from God. Because it is perfectly normal for a man to be married, and a woman too, may I add. Just in case you think I'd forgotten you, ladies. The Word of God is very balanced. You see, the medieval church, you know what it did? The medieval church took over certain aesthetic ideas from the heathen, particularly the Greek world. And they came to regard marriage as something unworthy and unholy. And I have even come across it in evangelical literature. Never to speak of medieval church literature. But somehow or other, if you're not married, that really it's a holier state. What a load of nonsense. In fact, far more serious. What a doctrine from hell itself. We are not to try to be so wonderfully spiritual as to deny and suppress the fact that we are part flesh. That is, we have human desires which are particularly related to us physiologically, and that God invented, and that God brought about, and that God has very clearly shown and designed and blessed, and appetites that we have, and he's given us instructions as to how those appetites are to be satisfied. In all holiness, and in all honor, and in all beauty. So you must not deny that physical side that God has given to you. But you're not just going around like an animal, are you? Living merely for the flesh? I hope not, because, my friend, there is a spiritual part to you which an animal knows nothing of. I never saw an animal get down on its knees and pray. And of course, the animal, as I see it in Scripture, is not conscious of the spiritual realm. But you are, and I am. I mean, I can't help but remember, there constantly comes to this class every Tuesday a very dear friend of mine, and he has told me how before he was converted, he couldn't even go to a funeral service because he was dead scared to think of God or death. And even at a funeral service, he'd stand outside till it was over and then go on and follow the cortege for a while. He was frightened out of his mind to think about God and about his soul. And you'll find that an awful lot of people in this world, they are shut off to spiritual things and their minds closed and their hearts closed to it. Why? Because they have a great dread of it. They're filled with this dread of this spirit world, God, heaven, the future, hell. And it is, of course, the fact that we come from the Father of spirits. That's what God is called. He was the one who created us, the Father of spirits. And sin has caused a breach. And unconverted people know very well the unease that comes because they're not right with the spirit realm. And they have an unease in their lives. Even though some of them are very wealthy and very successful in their careers, they say there's something wrong. There's something missing in my life. And I don't know what it is. It is, of course, that they don't know the Lord. They haven't been born again. They haven't come to know the lovely Lord Jesus, who can satisfy all the cries of their soul. And where would these Tuesday night folk that be able to sing, you know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee. Unconverted folk have that unease because they are in part spirit. You see, man can make a terrible idolatry of that spirit realm. If you were to go around the world tonight to the jungles of the earth and even into the city of New York and all sorts of places, you would find people from all sorts of backgrounds obsessed with demons, obsessed with the spirit world, and have made idolatry out of it and gods out of it, trying to appease evil spirits galore. You have witchcraft and the rise of it here in the West and so forth. But then you have the other extreme of people who deny the very existence of it. They deny that God is a spirit. They deny that angels are spirits. And the Bible says that angels are ministering spirits. They deny that they exist at all. And you are denying to man one of his major dimensions. If you deny him a sense of the fact that he is a lot more than what others would say is mere animal. A slightly intelligent animal, nonetheless, they'll say, no, the Bible says you're above that. And I am so sad that in schools, on the media, in newspapers, films, novels, all across the world, men and women are denying the existence of the spirit realm. Because they are denying to young people coming up the very thing that is a reality and a major dimension to their life. And if that's shut off, oh, what they are missing, not only in eternity, but in time. Now these false teachers, they are like that. They play fast and loose with these dignities. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities and to mock the spiritual world. And how do they live? Well, the Bible says they live like animals. That's what it says. As natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, verse 12, they speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And we'll see in verse 22 that as the dog goes back to its own vomit, and the sow that has washed to her wallowing in the mire, that's what happens to them. They just live like animals. And I don't have to remind you, young folk, that the vast amount of entertainment on television and in the theatre, and even now in ballet, is portraying man as a very poor and sometimes disgusting animal, filled with jealousy, anger, selfishness, pride, drunkenness, hypocrisy, materialism. Sex has become almost deified in our generation. Former vices have become gods. And whereas in a former generation they sought to have love without sex, which is not scriptural, within marriage of course, now they have gone to the other extreme of living for sex without love. And I could name films that have been made in the last few years that really are just portraying animalistic passion. Sheer animalistic passion. That has no love in it. In fact, there was a pop song recently that said, "What has love got to do with it?" People seeking to have sex without falling in love. A Miss Universe was asked recently, "Do you believe in premarital sex?" She said, "Well," she said, "you wouldn't buy a frock without trying it on first, would you?" And that is the attitude of millions. That's the generation you live in. As I said last week, government statistics have come out to show that the 80s are far more promiscuous than the 60s were. And today they haven't just eroded standards, they've swept them away. A pop star said recently, "I don't believe in anything." And he's speaking for many in his generation. People living for sexual excitement have become more and more tinged with sadism and cruelty. They live like animals. And the false prophets won't speak out against it. They won't say it's wrong. They won't condemn homosexuality, which has brought serious disease upon us and plagues of disease upon us. They won't condemn it for what it is in the Bible called an abomination. They will not speak up. They will not condemn. Now, of course, you were like that once, Christian, and then one day you met the Lord Jesus and you became regenerate and you were born again and you got to know the Father of spirits and you were redeemed. And now the Bible is teaching that one day you will be taken by your Lord to a position where you will be above the angels. We're made a little lower than the angels, but we're going to be made above the angels. Now, our Lord was made a little lower than the angels, the Bible says in the Psalms, for the suffering of death. In other words, he became a man. He took on flesh, sin apart. Wonderful story, isn't it? The story of the Lord Jesus and how he came and then died, rose again, went back into heaven. But the Lord Jesus, I don't believe, is in heaven tonight as a disembodied spirit. I believe that he has now gone back into heaven with a body. He is a true man. There is one mediator, says the Bible, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or in the words of the old preachers, there's a man in the glory I know very well. And because he is now seated at God's right hand, what does the Bible say about it? It says that this man who is in the glory, the God-man, the perfect one, who was made a little lower than the angels and then God has exalted him. Where has he exalted him, folks? Above principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named. And that's your Lord. And you're linked with him, aren't you? When you became a Christian, you became a joint heir with Christ. And what does that mean? Well, you're told in the Bible, you are already seated in the heavenlies. You say, what does that mean? Well, a friend of mine puts it this way, and I often tell it, I think it's a good point. He said he used to play hockey in his backyard. He used to play hockey, you see, and then one day he discovered his brother missing. His brother always played hockey with him, and he discovered him missing. And he found him in the front room with, of all things, a girl. And he said, I tried my best, he said, to persuade him that there were more important things in this world than girls, like hockey, for example. And he wouldn't listen to me. Now, my friend is over 50 and he's still a bachelor. Is it any wonder? But he tells me that this brother of his constantly, you know, loved this girl. And when she wasn't there, he had photographs of her. And he says, I always noticed about him when he fell in love, he always wanted this girl before him. He wasn't content unless she was there. Now you and I tonight have a Lord seated in heaven above all principalities and powers, who was made a little lower than the angels, and now God has exalted him far above all. And we are, according to the word of God, seated in the heavenlies with him. What does that mean? That means that we are before him in love. He wants us before him. Just like any fellow wants the girl he loves before him, or the girl wants the fellow before him that she loves. And letters are okay and all the rest of it and photographs, but oh, how different it is when the person is there. Now, the word of God is very clear that Christ wants you before him in love. And people say to me, Derek, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, yes. They say, do you believe that you're going to heaven? And I say, yes. And they say, how do you know? I say, I've been there today already. I go there every day. I soar in the Spirit through prayer to the very throne of God. I have access to the very throne of God through prayer with every other Christian, millions of them across the world, right into the presence of God because of the new and living way the Lord Jesus has opened. And I am before him in love. But he's not going to be content with that. Because one day, he's going to lift his church with a shout right out of this situation, and we'll go to be with him in the air, and we shall reign with him, and we shall be with him, so shall we be forever with the Lord. Before him in love, of course. He wants us right there. Now, let me tell you this. Here's the exciting bit. You're seated in the heavenlies in one sense now, and you're going to be seated there in his presence physically one day, and as he is above principalities and powers, so will you be. You'll be raised above principalities and powers because yours, my dear Christian, is an indescribable dignity. You have become a child of God. He's going to raise you above the angels. How do I know you'll be above the angels? Because Paul says to the church at Corinth, get your problems sorted out, fellas, those problems you have in that church, because one day you will judge angels. We shall judge angels. And of course we're going to be above them. The scripture teaches that. You will share Christ's supreme place in God's universe. Oh, Christian, it's very exciting. The Bible just isn't teaching you morality, you know, and be good and be kind to your neighbor and so forth. It's teaching you that. But it's saying, come on, consider the realm of the Spirit. You will one day share the administration of God's vast enterprises that God has in the future. You shall serve him. And just as Adam and Eve, before they fell, were placed in the administration of what God had created before the fall, we, in our saved condition, in the eternal state, will again be raised because of Calvary and Christ's worth above all principalities and powers, and be put into the administration of God's new enterprises in a new heaven and a new earth. God has things before for you and I, Christian, which are far greater than all the beauty of this world and all the loveliness that you may see in nature that's marked by the fall. You're in for things that you have never yet begun to think about. For eyes haven't seen and ears haven't heard and hearts haven't understood the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But, says the scripture, and adding to that, they have been revealed to us in the Spirit. In other words, we get in the scriptures a foretaste of what lies in the front. You are only on the beginning of a vast, never-ending adventure with God, in which you're going to be very busy throughout eternity. So don't you let false teachers, with their false teaching, dim your vision or your present attitude by telling you there are no angels. Don't talk nonsense, you'll judge angels. Don't talk nonsense that there's a devil and he'll be put down. Don't talk nonsense that the Antichrist will rise and the world will go after him, but the people of God will be saved, of course, and that the beast and the false prophet will be put into the lake of fire forever. Don't tell me those things. We don't believe in that. But the fact is, we do. They have been revealed to us through God's Word as the Spirit teaches us. Don't let false teachers within the ranks of even professing Christendom dim your vision of where you're heading and dim your vision of what lies ahead of you. And this is the sad bit. Limit your potential in eternity. Haven't we learned in this letter that we're on a journey? We're pilgrims. Haven't we learned that in the time the Lord has left us here, we're to add to our faith virtue, we're to add to our faith brotherly kindness, we're to add to our faith these lovely qualities of patience. As people try us and make us impatient, by God's grace we overcome it and keep going. And we add to these so that there will be granted to us an abundant entrance, not entry, into the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not just getting through the door, but the ability to enter into all the vast things that God has in front of us. An abundant entrance into that kingdom. Everybody will be equally welcome, but of course everybody will not have an equal position. That depends. The Word of God says it again and again on what you have done with the talents and resources the Lord has given you. And of course, the Scriptures are teaching very clearly, false prophets will tell you it's a lot of nonsense, don't listen to it, and they'll try and divert you on your pilgrim journey from forgetting where you're going and the vast things that God has in the future for you. And in fact, they are called in this passage, will you note, they are called spots and blemishes. They are spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These are love feasts that the Christians would have, perhaps even at the time of the breaking of bread, and the poor people would be able to get food as they came to the churches. And these guys, these false prophets, are in there and they're sitting feasting with the people of God. And oh, how they love these feasts and how they love their food. And they revel in the love feasts where the people of God eat. And all, they're ever so popular and ever so suave. And they talk ever so nicely and they're so much into this thing. But they are false prophets, he says. They're eating at your love feasts and you don't realize the insidious things they are doing. They're dimming your vision by casting doubt on the Scripture and the things of God. I wonder, are you stuck under a few at the moment? And they're breaking your heart. Well, maybe it's time to get out. Maybe it's time to get out as the Lord leads you out. Don't waste your time, my friend, and waste your Christian life listening to those who deny you the fundamental truths of the lovely gospel, because time is so short. But thank God in this land, not all preachers are like that. We thank God for hundreds of faithful men and women of God all over the country, teaching in Bible classes, fellowships, pulpits and so forth, Sunday schools, serving the Lord, home Bible studies, all sorts of situations where the Word of God is being taught and people are hearing the Word of God. But we've got to be careful. Don't let false prophets take away your vision and dim your vision. Notice it says that they will beguile you. Notice it says their eyes are full of adultery, verse 14. They can't cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. They have an heart exercised with covetous practices. They're cursed children. Now, says Peter, let me give you an example. Here were the people of God setting off from Egypt to head to the promised land. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, which they were going to run, just the same as we're going to run the promised land that God has promised for us. There's going to be a rest for the people of God, but it's not an idle rest. We'll be able to serve Him with an unsinning heart in His vast new enterprises. Now they're heading off from Egypt, maybe 2.5 million of them, and they're going across the wilderness. And as they go across the wilderness, they come up to the plains of Moab. And they are like, well, they're almost like flies on the plains of Moab. Hordes of them, I think Balak called them. And what they didn't know was, as they're traveling across the plains of Moab, there's a couple of fellas up on Pisgah there, which is a very high mountain, and they're standing on the edge of this mountain where they can't be seen, and they're looking down on these traveling people of God, and they're plotting their ruin. How can we get them? How can we stop these people from coming through? How can we divert them? How can we ruin these people who have this very distinctive witness? It's hard to believe that tonight, as we meet in this Bible class, there could even sit in the ranks of this class someone plotting the downfall of this church and the downfall of this ministry, waiting for a chance to pull it down. Even in the midst of all the blessing, in your church, in your local situation. Sinister, isn't it? People of God couldn't see them. This fellow Balak, he said, I'll give you money, he said to this Gentile prophet, Balaam, very mysterious character. He says, I will give you some money if you will curse the people of God. Now let's not go into the detail in a big way, but let's just simply say this. He said, these people are too powerful for me. I want somebody to put a curse on them. And Balaam, who loved money, and he loved all the princes of Moab who were coming to see him and all the attention, three times he was drawn in to try and curse the people of God. Once when he could only see part of them, then on a higher mountain where he could see all of them, and three times he tried to curse them. And every time he opened his mouth, blessing poured out to the people of God. Isn't that incredible? Two men trying to stop the progress of the people of God. Isn't that what 2 Peter is all about? Progress in the Christian life. The first chapter is given over to progress. Grow up. Get mature. Add these things to your character. Go on for God. Become greater for God. Add, grow, make progress. Go forward. And this false prophet standing there trying to plot their downfall can't curse them. Well, there's a great comfort in that for you and I tonight. What's the comfort? Well, the comfort is this, that he couldn't do it. God would not curse his own people. And I just want to say to you tonight, Christian, you may be going through a very dark patch in your life. And the devil may have opened up his barrels on you and his minions and his false prophets and all kinds of things to try and stop you making progress. Maybe your own parents, maybe your girlfriend, I don't know. I don't know who I'm talking to. Maybe your boss, maybe somebody trying to seduce you. How do I know? People putting all sorts of temptations in your way. Satan using them. I had someone on the phone just a few minutes ago asking that we pray for him because tonight he's beside himself with problems. Incredible problems he is saying to me. Derek, he says, you know, why does the Lord allow it to happen to me? I'm trying to do my best. Why does the Lord allow it to happen to me? Are you feel like that tonight? Well, I want to tell you, as I would tell my friend, that if all the powers of Satan are ranged against you to try and stop you, wouldn't matter how great a power he will use or whatever terror he will use, you will be brought through. You will be ultimately with the Lord. You say, will I? Yes. Why? Because as the very false prophet said when the Lord took over his tongue, and he got up to curse these people who were on this plane. What came out of his mouth? He said, because God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. God doesn't tell lies. Has he said it? That he'll bring you through? Well, of course he has. He says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you keep his word. God does not tell lies. There are some people in this world, you know, and they promise you the earth and they won't deliver. But your God's not like that. Your God cannot lie. You will be, Christian, in glory because God can't lie. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But where Balaam couldn't curse them to get them diverted, the sad fact is, he succeeded in stumbling them. And he didn't He didn't go on at this business of trying to curse them forever. You read all those scriptures that I've read to you tonight and you'll see a story emerges. You know what he did? I'll tell you very simply. He went to Balak and he said, see all those people down there? I can't curse them because God won't let me curse them. But I tell you one way to get them out of progress on their way to this promised land. I'll tell you one way to get them stopped in growing as believers and get them diverted and get their vision dimmed of what lies ahead of them. You send the girls of your nation in after the fellas, and you'll have them. And the people of God, as they made progress across the plains of Moab, suddenly the young fellas saw these Moabitish girls and they said, "Ah, that's a nice girl. Well, she doesn't worship where I worship, and she doesn't love the Lord that I love, but oh, she's lovely. And she might be a bit with it, but then all these ladies that are around Moses, around his tent and around the people of God, they're not really all that with it. It might be a wee change just to go out with these girls." So they did. And before very long, they were invited home to lunch or dinner. Bible says so. And there were these wee religious ceremonies that the Moabites had, you know, that they sacrificed their food to their god. But sure, what did that matter if you were going out with this girl after? For dear sakes, who would care about praying to some god that didn't exist anyway? So they compromised. And friends, it's hard to believe, but before they knew where they were, those fellas, with a wee bit of drink taken, they were bowing down to these gods at these meals. And before they knew where they were committing sexual immorality with the girls from Moab. Now read the chapters carefully when you get time. But God was so angry that he sent a plague through the people of God, and 23,000 of them died before the plague was stopped. And the people got back to the Lord and went out after Moab, which represents the flesh, and mortified it and overcame it and brought back the spoils. Now, says Peter, you remember that fellow Balaam? Well, you just watch your local churches. Because there'll come up fellas in your local churches who'll say that your God is not really out there, that these gods of today are the gods that we should go after. Immorality, sin, sexual license, living for the flesh, materialism, greed. And maybe there sits listening to me tonight a lad who loved the Savior. And boy, some wee girl has got you round her finger and round your heart, and you've denied the Word, and you've denied the Lord, and you've denied everything, and hook, line, and sinker, you're far away. Is there some girl here tonight, and some fella has you in the same situation, and my heart goes out to you, oh, the pressures that many of you are under. Far greater pressures than I ever knew when I was your age. You're bombarded with stimuli at every corner, on virtually every television program, in the media, all around you. They can't even sell a car without sex being brought into it. They can't even sell goods without tempting you to lust. They know the sheer drug it is and the power it is, and Murdoch and his millions based on pornography. It's incredible. And that's the age you live in. And it's hard. And there are even those within the Christian church who won't speak out the word of God and won't speak against it. And they won't even warn you of the dangers of alcohol in case they're thought too narrow. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is outraging, and he that is deceived thereby is not wise. I counsel young people, I was going to say, frequently, Derek, we'll go to the pubs. Sure, that's where you can witness. Aren't you far better witnessing for the Lord in a pub than you are sitting up there in halls at night on your own? And I know their motivation is fine. But oh, before they know they are, they're as drunk as the people who are in there. Before they know where they are carried away, and their orange becomes vodka. And I know a man who comes here who was a lovely Christian and still is a lovely Christian. But he got involved with alcohol and it dragged him down. 1 in 3 have the potential to become an alcoholic. And he said, Derek, I wish I could get talking to those young people on a Tuesday night to warn them of what happened to me. False prophets who'll dim your vision of the future so that you'll compromise on your company and get like the world around you. Can it happen in a church? Pergamos. You've got the doctrine of Balaam. You have prophets in there who are leading you to immorality and sin, reveling in their pleasures even as they feast with you. Interesting, is it not, that the animal under Balaam saw the angel and the old prophet didn't? I hope it will never be that an animal will have to rebuke me and be able to see the reality of spiritual things when I am blind to it. Oh, it's so real. It's so relevant. You and I have been warned.